Genesis chapter 31, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 24. You know, folks, money does really funny things to people, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It changes opinions, it creates division, it separates friends, it gives you insomnia, and it changes your priorities. Wealth is the great deceiver. Riches are the ultimate fraud. The pursuit of money, it will lead you to emptiness and to bitterness and to a life without meaning or joy. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It warns that some who crave after it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. God orders us to live a life free from the love of money. And the grounds for that command is that we don't need it. All we need is Jesus Christ. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You know, Jesus cautioned us that we can't serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve money. Just open your eyes and look at the world around you. The fierce and cruel taskmaster that is money is ruling the hearts of the world. And friends, he can never satisfy. He can never save. He can never forgive you. He can never love you. The rich young ruler desperately wanted to have this thing that he called eternal life. But he had so much already. He had so much wealth and so many riches that what did he do? He walked away sorrowful. Sorrowful because wealth had so captured his heart and service and affection that he couldn't choose the item of eternal value, because to do so would mean that he must sacrifice the immediate for a delayed gratification that would yield everlasting dividends. Yes, wealth is the catalyst for envy. And when it comes to money, nothing gets more dicey than an inheritance. And oh, the many mothers and fathers whose memories have been dishonored by the fights and arguments and rivalry of their children over passed on wealth. Some of the most ferocious battles have been fought by siblings and family members grasping at their share of the family pot. Relationships have been ruined for a lifetime just to gain some vain wealth that one presumes will solve their problems or bring them extra enjoyment and happiness in this life. And in our story today, we begin with inheritance problems. We pick back up with the life of Jacob. Jacob has been with Laban for 20 years. For 7, he worked for Rachel, but was tricked into marrying Leah. So he worked a full 14 to get the woman he truly loved. Then, when he made the request to leave and move back home, his uncle tacitly refused and talked him into working for another 6 years. God made Jacob a wealthy man during these 6 years. And his success with the animal breeding of Laban's flocks and herds is what leads us to the conflict in our passage at hand. The title of the sermon this morning is Leaving Uncle Laban, Part 1, Persona Non Grata. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. All right, well, the beginning of this passage changes things. It changes things a lot. When Jacob had first arrived, he was welcomed with open arms, wasn't he? And over the first 14 years, Laban's wealth grew considerably. Laban had divined that his riches grew because of Jacob. And he was right. Jacob did have the Genesis 12 blessing. He had the covenant blessing. And since Laban blessed Jacob, then Laban prospered too. But after year 14, Jacob made a bargain with Laban to grow his own wealth through the speckled and spotted. of the flocks and herds. And by year 20 in Mesopotamia, Jacob had great wealth and all of the strong of the flocks and herds. Whereas Laban's wealth had diminished. It shrank. Laban's wealth was taken from him, and that didn't go unnoticed. So who took notice of that? Well, Laban's sons, of course. Laban's sons, the ones that were supposed to get their father's inheritance when he died. And so these brothers were upset with Jacob. In fact, they accused him of stealing. In their minds, Jacob had swindled Laban out of his wealth. They said he had taken it. But it wasn't just the brothers that were grumbling. Laban, too, noticed that his assets had shrunk. His estate had grown smaller and less valuable, so even Laban's attitude toward Jacob had changed. He no longer viewed Jacob with favor, but rather with scorn. Jacob had indeed become persona non grata. And furthermore, it could be that Jacob was in danger. If you look at these verses, see, the text doesn't say what the brother's plan was. We know what some brothers did with a younger sibling named Joseph. So what about Laban's sons? Would they send Jacob away empty-handed? Would they kill him? Something had to be done. So Jacob may be in real danger here. He has upset the inheritance. You know, money has a stranglehold on the depraved heart of man. It really does. And it's interesting here to see two trends. I want you to notice this. The first 14 years where Laban's wealth grew, and the last 6 years where it shrank. Well, what had changed? We're just fixing the light here, folks. Got lighting issues, okay? All right, fixed. All right, so what had changed? First 14 years, Laban's wealth grows. Last 6 years, it shrank. Well, during the second set of years, Laban had been changing the rules mid-game. He had been trying to hurt Jacob's chances of growing his wealth on his own. But Jacob had the Genesis 12 blessing. Those who blessed him would be blessed, but those who cursed him would be cursed. And though not a direct curse, perhaps Laban's actions toward Jacob over the last 6 years were being judged according to Genesis 12. Perhaps it was Laban who was to blame for Laban's undoing. Well, when you make your master angry and you make your master's sons angry, maybe it's time to skip town. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Well, Jacob's position as the inheritance thief was just exactly what God decided to use as the springboard to send Jacob home. And verse 3 here has been a long time coming, a very long time coming, 20 years of waiting for this moment. See, 6 years ago, after Jacob had finished working the extra 7 years to pay Laban for the dowry for Rachel, Jacob had requested to go home, but he had been denied. But that had been Jacob's timing. The time that Jacob chose to go home. But God had different timing. God wanted to keep Jacob and Haran for another 6 years. Why? So that he could materially bless him. And besides, God didn't tell Jacob that he could just go back to the land. No, 20 years ago, God made Jacob a promise in Genesis 28:15, where he said this, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land." So it was God who would bring Jacob back. And that's what's going on here in verse 3. Now it's time. God is going to bring Jacob back home. He is going to keep that promise to Jacob. Now, remember, last time we talked about the Bethel promises. The Bethel promises. Land, offspring, blessing, protection, land. Land, offspring, blessing, protection, land. Land was the bookends. The five promises that were made to Jacob on his way to Uncle Laban's 20 years ago. And God had fulfilled, or at least began to fulfill, all of those promises except the land promises. all of the promises except the land promises. Well, now he's going to keep that one too. Jacob is going home. Okay, as we go through these verses this morning, can I ask you to make an observation with me? I want you to notice something with me in the text as we go through. Here's what I want you to observe. I want you to pay attention to the portions of this passage that speak of the mistreatment of Jacob, and then how each of those sections resolves itself, all right? So the verses in which Jacob encounters trouble or animosity of some sort, and the outcome of that trouble or animosity. And verses 1 through 3 is our first section like that. So here's the first example so you know what to look for. In verses 1 and 2, we see Jacob as persona non grata. Okay? He's unwelcome, he's unwanted, he's undesirable. Perhaps he's even in danger. Laban's sons have turned on him, and so has Laban himself. But how does that section, those two verses, where we see this animosity, resolve itself? Here's how. God watches over Jacob. God says to Jacob, it's time to go home. The unwanted is wanted. The unwelcome is welcome. The undesirable is desired. God has not forgotten Jacob. And so we learn something about God here. God watches over his children and cares about their plight. Well, let's move on to the next section and see what Jacob does. Verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Okay, so here's where we're at. Laban's sons are angry with Jacob. Laban is angry with Jacob, and God tells Jacob to go home. We got that. But there's a couple of problems in Jacob's mind. The first problem is Laban, right? Would Laban really let Jacob leave with all of his stolen inheritance? That's how his sons view it. Jacob doesn't think so. So then he can't ask Uncle Laban to leave. Instead, he must form a covert caravan and escape quietly. But there's a second problem in Jacob's mind. And by the way, isn't it just like us humans to think that there's obstacles in the way of God's plan? We are so unbelieving. We really are. If God told Jacob to go, then he's going to get him there. But there's a second problem to Jacob. What is it? It's not Laban. It's his wives. It's his wives. That's a second hurdle to overcome. See, if Rachel and Leah disagree, if one of them wants to stay, then they might tell their father about Jacob's secret plan to leave, thus thwarting Jacob's plans. So that's why Jacob calls them to the field. Did you notice that? It's a place where no one will overhear them and where he can present his plan. So he does. And he begins by explaining how he's fallen out of favor with dad, how with Laban. Laban no longer likes Jacob, and that's a problem. But he appeals to the favor of God to convince his wife. See what he says? God has been with me, he says. And it is the blessing and protection of God to which he will appeal to Leah and Rachel to get on board with his plan. But pause for a moment. Remember I asked you to observe the sections in this passage that begin with animosity and end with resolution. The first was Laban's sons accusing Jacob of stealing and Laban becoming scornful to Jacob. But the resolution to that was God looked out for Jacob and ordered him to go home. Now verses 4 and 5 is the second section like this. Jacob has fallen out of favor with Laban, but what? At the end of verse 5, God has been with Jacob. So Jacob mistreated, but God looks out for him. Okay, let's continue to listen in as Jacob tries to convince his wives. Verse 6, you know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. All right, so Jacob first explains that Laban no longer likes him, that he's fallen out of favor with him, and now Jacob appeals to his own integrity and strong work ethic. And you can tell he's trying to convince his wives here. How can you tell? Well, did you notice that little phrase, you know, we use that phrase in argumentation all the time. We're trying to convince someone of something, but just in case it's not self-evident enough, we say, you know how I do this or how I did this or how I don't do this. Or we might say, you know it's true. You know. So Jacob says that he is the righteous one, but Laban is the cheat. Jacob gave 110% to his uncle, but Laban kept changing the rules mid-game. So he changed his wages. Now, that can't be hard for Rachel and Leah to agree with, right? What was the first time that Laban changed Jacob's wages? With Leah. With Leah. At the end of year 7, when Jacob was supposed to marry Rachel. So it is pretty self-evident. They do know. And then again, Jacob appeals to his God. Even though Laban swindled him out of his fair pay, God protected Jacob. And in case you hadn't noticed it, here's the third section where we have an example of mistreatment followed by a resolution in God's watch care. So this gets pretty repetitive. That's why I told you to be on the lookout. So verses 1-3, Jacob is persona non grata, but God is going to bring him back to the land. Verses 4-5, Laban no longer favors Jacob, but God is with him. And verses 6-7, Laban cheated Jacob out of his wages, but God protected Jacob. So keep noticing that, okay? All right, Jacob's still going. He's really making a case here for Leah and Rachel to go with him. Verse 8. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So now we actually find out how Laban changed Jacob's wages. As Laban saw his own flock shrinking and becoming weak, and Jacob's growing and becoming strong, he decided to change the terms of the agreement. Remember, he held all the cards. He had all the power. Jacob was a foreigner. So instead of Jacob getting the striped and spotted, he would get one or the other. One or the other. But it didn't matter. Because whichever one of the two Laban picked, God blessed Jacob with the opposite. It's almost humorous. And so Jacob is again appealing to God's protection, provision, and watch care over him as he tries to convince his wives to leave. And here again, if you haven't noticed it already, we have now our fourth section where we see mistreatment followed by a resolution of God's provision. Laban changes the rules and tries to steal from Jacob, but God intervenes and makes Jacob prosper anyway. All right, there's something very significant about verse 9 that you need to see, okay? Verse 9 correlates to verse 1. Verse 9 correlates to verse 1 in a very significant way. A very significant way. Don't miss it. What was it that Jacob was accused of in verse 1? Laban's sons accused Jacob of taking all that was their father's. In other words, Jacob stole it. Jacob took it. But in verse 9, who does Jacob say actually took what belonged to Laban? Did you see it there? God has taken away the livestock of your father. God did it, not Jacob. In the world of man, Jacob could never have prospered. In a world absent the grace of God, Jacob could have worked 6 years or 12 years or 20 years and ended up with next to nothing. But in the grace and faithfulness of God, Jacob prospered. Isn't that a picture of salvation, friend? All humans are sinners, every single one of them. We're separated from God, and we are all condemned to hell because of our sin against a holy God, all of us. But in the grace of God, Christ did something that we couldn't do. We couldn't do. He did the work that we couldn't do. Jesus, the sinless one, died for our sins, taking our penalty of death. And he rose from the dead, thus triumphing over sin and death. And he offers freely his righteousness, his forgiveness, his eternal life to all those that would believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The grace of God is what you need, friend. Otherwise, your life is just a meaningless grasping at the wind in Haran. Well, let's hear the rest of what Jacob has to say to his wives, verse 10. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So now Jacob recounts the specific details that led up to God's command to leave Haran. And it all came through a dream. That's why he's standing in front of Rachel and Leah right now. And it was during the breeding season. And the dream started with Jacob seeing all these striped and spotted animals, the same kinds of animals that were a part of his large flocks and herds. And these verses inform our last passage from last week, by the way. It wasn't the striped poplar branches that were placed in the water troughs in front of the mating sheep and goats that made Jacob prosperous. It wasn't that. It was God. God made Jacob prosperous. And so this is kind of an inverted fifth section where we see mistreatment and then God's blessing. God saw that Laban had mistreated Jacob, so he blessed him with prosperity. Now, this is only the second time in Scripture so far that we've seen this phrase, angel of God, angel of God. Did you see it there in verses 10 through 12? Angel of God. Normally we see the phrase angel of the Lord. That one probably sounds more familiar. Angel of the Lord. And usually the appearance of the angel of the Lord is actually an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. So that would be Jesus Christ in human form, but prior to taking on human flesh in the incarnation, his birth. Okay. And the last time that we saw the angel of God versus the angel of the Lord was when Hagar and her teenage son were sent out into the wilderness, ran out of water, and Ishmael was about to die. That's the last time. And the angel of God heard Ishmael's cries. And most likely we said that that was Jesus Christ there in that passage. And here in our passage today, again, this appearance of the angel of God is none other than the pre-flesh Jesus. And how do we know that? Verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So the angel of God is God himself, the same God that showed up to Jacob 20 years earlier when he was fleeing from his twin brother Esau. Jacob had seen Jesus atop a stairway to heaven when he laid down on his stone pillow, and now here in Haran, Yahweh shows up again in another dream, but this time about speckled and spotted sheep. And God makes himself known to Jacob with a new name. Did you see that name? So we have a new name for God here. Remember what Jacob had called the place where he saw the ladder to heaven? What did he call it? He called it Bethel, Bethel. That means house of God. So here, 20 years later, God shows up to the now 97-year-old Jacob and calls himself by the name of that very place, El Bethel. El Bethel, God of Bethel. What a fitting name. Bethel was a special spot. It was the place where God had made his covenant with Jacob. A very special spot. It was the sacred place where Jacob had anointed a pillar in remembrance. What a joy to have the God of Bethel back again. And God reminds Jacob of something here in verse 13. Did you notice it? What does he say? It's really easy to miss. You anointed a pillar and what? What? And made a vow to me. So God is reminding Jacob of his vow. And what had Jacob vowed? Well, in Genesis 28, after hearing this awesome covenant by God, Jacob had said, well, if that's true, this is my paraphrase, by the way, well, if that's true, then Here's what he said, quote, "The Lord shall be my God." He did say that. The Lord shall be my God. Well, had God followed through on his end of the bargain? You bet. Now it was time for Jacob to obey his God. His God. Not his grandpa's God or his dad's God, but his God. Okay, so when did this dream come to Jacob? When during this six-year time period did God give Jacob this vision? Well, it seems from the text that it had just happened. It had just happened. As soon as God said, get up and go, Jacob called Rachel and Leah into the field to tell them about it. All right, well, that was quite a sales pitch by Jacob. How are Rachel and Leah going to respond? Verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." Well, Rachel Leah's response, you know, it's kind of all about money. I mean, they agree to the plan, but they didn't seem to be all that excited about God's covenant. That was a big part of Jacob's storyline. They seem to be making their decision based more on their bitterness with their dad rather than on the God of Bethel. So they're really just saying that there's nothing left for them here. And they say as much with their first two rhetorical questions. Is there any inheritance left for us? No. Does our dad view us as foreigners? Yes. And their reasoning for that is the way that Laban has treated the dowry. So it could be that the father would actually, in this time period, give some of the dowry to his daughters after they got married. But their dowries were not in the form of money, but in the form of labor. So all of the labor that their husband had provided over the last 14 years was all taken by Laban. And at the end of the 14 years, their family had nothing to show for it. They had built no wealth, and that makes them bitter here. Rachel and Leah feel that some of that should have belonged to them, so they actually agree with Jacob that it is God that has taken away their dad's wealth over these last 6 years, but it's rightfully theirs. In any event, they agree to whatever God has told Jacob. So perhaps there is an element of faith here with Rachel and Leah. Whatever God has told you, do it. Let's see what they do, verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Okay, so verses 17 and 18 just kind of highlight for us the blessing of God in Jacob's life. Jacob had a huge amount of people and possessions to move. He had four wives, 12 children, servants, donkeys, camels, and flocks and herds. Tons of them. You'll remember what he's about to give to his brother Esau just as a gift, as a part of this. Not to mention any other possessions that he had that weren't living beings. God had truly blessed this man. But verses 17 and 18 also give us an idea of how difficult it was for him to make this move. This wasn't a group that could move very quickly, but they needed to. It would be a long journey back to the promised land, and that fact becomes an important detail in our story today. But when we look at the vastness of Jacob's family, we have to ask ourselves, how is he going to sneak away? Verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So the reason Jacob was able to slip away is because Laban was shearing sheep, and sheep shearing could take several days. So Laban was occupied. It was Jacob's chance to go. Now, there's this very odd mention here about Rachel stealing her father's household gods, okay? And this is just a mention of it, but it's going to come up again later in this chapter, and that'll be in part 2 of this sermon next week. But just what did she steal? Well, we know that these gods were small. They were small. They were small enough, as we'll see next week, for her to put in a camel saddle and sit on to conceal them. She was able to conceal them that way. She was able to hide them. So these were not large gods. They were most likely small figurines. But there's this question. Why would she steal them? Why does Rachel do that? Why is it mentioned here in the text? Well, there could be a few reasons. Some speculate, based on the laws during this time period, that the owner of these gods held the rights to the inheritance of the family. So perhaps Rachel thought of returning to the land to claim her inheritance with the household gods. Okay, but another reason for Rachel's theft could have been the value of the gods. Perhaps they were made of precious metals like silver and were quite valuable. Rachel felt that she had been swindled out of her inheritance, so maybe she was going to at least get something before she left. But an even more plausible explanation is that the purpose of these gods were for protection or for prosperity. Well, so the worshippers of these gods thought. And perhaps Rachel actually believed that these gods would cause protection and prosperity for her family. So she stole them. All right, well, that will come up later. But I think it is some interesting foreshadowing here. Why does God include this? Well, can't be sure about this, but I do think it's interesting foreshadowing. What is it that the nation of Israel struggled with throughout their entire existence? What is it? The worship of false gods. And look at who the sons of Israel had as their mother. Rachel, a woman who valued idols. So that's just interesting, okay? Now, verse 20 says that Jacob has tricked Laban. He duped him. Laban, the trickster, finally got tricked. Laban was off sheep shearing, and Jacob took everything that he had rightfully earned, and off he went. And he actually got pretty far. He took a different route than he had come, and that makes sense. He was trying to be covert. So he went straight south across the Euphrates and then westward, and he was coming down on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, I realize some of you cannot picture all of this in your mind. That's okay. I always had problems picturing Bible geography. And that's why, when I was with you in person, those of you that have been with us for a while know that I sometimes bring maps. All right. So maybe we'll start to put them up on the screen or something. But anyway, if you can't picture it, that's okay. And he was actually somewhat close to home at this point. The hill country of Gilead would have been just south of the Sea of Galilee. All right, well, let's see what happened when Laban found out. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. All right, so in verse 22, we learn that Jacob had been on the run for 3 days before Laban found out. So he had a 3-day head start. Now, that's not a very big head start. Well, clearly Laban was motivated and he thought he could catch him because he saddled up his sons and he went after him. And it took them 7 days to get near Jacob's covert caravan. So by this point, Jacob and his entourage had been traveling for 10 days. 10 days. The 3 days it took for Laban to find out and then the 7 days it took for Laban to catch up. Now, Laban hasn't caught him yet, but he's tracking Jacob, and he's tracked him to the hill country of Gilead. So he's close. But just before Laban catches him, someone has a message for Laban. Verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." All right, now here in verse 24, you have yet another occurrence of a group of verses where we see the mistreatment of Jacob followed by the blessing of God. Here's Laban, angry as a hornet, chasing after Jacob, and he's almost caught up to him, but God comes in a dream to warn him. This is almost reminiscent of God's dream to Abimelech when the Philistine king had taken Abraham's wife, Sarah. But here, God tells Laban not to say anything either good or bad to Jacob. And this is a little bit of a tough phrase, okay? The commentaries have a tough time with this phrase. But what's funny is we've seen this phrase once before in Genesis. And do you want to take a stab at who said it? Guess who said this phrase? Laban. It was back in Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant Eliezer had come to Laban's house to find a wife for Isaac. And Laban had said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak bad or good." So it's just somewhat humorous that this is exactly what God tells to Laban in a dream over 100 years later. And the phrase could mean simply that he has nothing to say. In other words, God could be telling Laban not to manipulate the situation, not to change Jacob's mind, not to exercise Laban's authority. Let it be. This is God's business, not Laban's. And that's where we leave part one of the story. We'll find out next week what comes of this pursuit. But as we conclude, we want to make sure we understand what God wants us to learn from this narrative. What is God's point of writing this story down and preserving it today for us? I think it's fairly clear. We have here a man, Jacob, to whom God has made some pretty incredible promises, hasn't he? But over 20 years, he faced enormous opposition, and it seemed like the promises were never going to come to pass. Jacob lived a hard life of labor in Haran, but God was with him. God was with him. And I think that's key here. I think that's one of the themes. We see it over and over and over again. God protected Jacob. God blessed Jacob. God didn't allow harm to come to Jacob. So God is with his covenant people. And we are God's covenant people. Israel was God's covenant people. We are under the new covenant in Christ's blood. So does that mean that God will protect us and not allow harm to come to us? Yes. Yes, it does. Now, I answer that question in the affirmative, but you might think it's a trick question because you say, what about martyrs for whom we prayed this morning? What about martyrs? Will God protect us and not allow harm to come to us? What about the persecuted church? To which questions I would respond that God, under the new covenant, has not promised us physical protection, material blessing, health, wealth, and prosperity. And those that teach you that he has are wrong. They're wrong. God promises persecution. But you know what? He is with us. Always. And he will protect us, and he will not allow harm to come to us in the most important way possible, with our very souls. Fear not the one that can destroy the body. Fear the one who wields the power to cast soul and body into hell. Friend, God is with us. As a Christian, he has given you a surety, a guarantee of eternal life with him. And that is the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit, is always with you. He will always keep you. Nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And building on that point, just one more thing from this passage. If God has promised it, then he will do it. Even in the face of any opposition, God's promises will never be frustrated or impeded by the obstacles that we face, by the tactics and devices and schemes and political contrivances and conspiracies of man. And that was important for Israel to understand as they heard this story. God carries his promises through to their conclusion, and all the while he is with his people and protects them in what he has promised. And so I leave you with this. Because you serve a faithful God who will always be with you and never fail to keep his promises to you, would you have the same response as Rachel and Leah? Whatever God has said to you, do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder in the life of Jacob that there can be opposition and mistreatment and persecution and hostility. And everything can seem to be against us, but it doesn't matter because nothing can thwart your promises. You will always be with us. You will always protect our souls. And so, God, we pray that we would have the response of Rachel and Leah and just simply say, whatever you say, God, we will do it. We will do it. We pray that that would be our response and you would give us that strength to do as we face coming persecution. And even as we walk through our normal and sometimes perhaps mundane lives, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.